Scripture reading this morning comes from a couple of passages, first in the Old Testament and then the New. First of all, let's turn together to Jeremiah chapter 3, and there we'll read verses 6 through 14. And then we will turn to Matthew chapter 5 in the New Testament. First, Jeremiah 3, 6 through 14. It says, Jeremiah the prophet speaking to God's people who are about to go into captivity. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, The backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. We'll stop reading in that place there. Now turn in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32. This is the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus teaching. Matthew 5, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. That far we read God's holy word this morning. On the basis of those passages and other passages of Scripture, we have the teaching that is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. If you take your Psalters and turn in the back, page 23 in the back of the Psalter, you'll find that teaching, Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism here expounds the Ten Commandments, and we are up this morning to the Seventh Commandment. That seventh commandment is this: thou shalt not commit adultery. Lord's Day 41 asks this: what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved of God, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that Jesus Christ gives on how the citizens of the kingdom are called to live. In this Sermon on the Mount, among other things, Jesus expounds a number of the Ten Commandments. In verses 21 and following of Matthew chapter 5, He expounds the sixth commandment on murder. In verses 33 and following, Jesus expounds the third commandment and its relationship to the taking of oaths. And in verses 27 and following, He expounds the seventh commandment, including the implications of that commandment for marriage and divorce and remarriage. That's important to see. We must see that in Matthew 5, in the text that we read this morning, we have Jesus' own exposition of the seventh commandment. The purpose of Jesus' exposition is the same as the purpose of the law itself. It's intended to expose our sins, to drive us to Jesus Christ, to see our need for forgiveness in Him, and then to stir our hearts to obedience to Jehovah God from the heart. By driving to the heart of the matter, in His exposition of the seventh commandment there, and in all of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ exposes our adultery here this morning, and He points us to the only one who has been completely chaste, and He calls us to live a life of love for God and a love for the neighbor from the heart. We live, beloved, in a world of sexual perversion. The entertainment industry makes its money off of promiscuity. What is attractive to human nature is the perversion and the twisting of God's created order. Who will watch if God's good gift of sex is honored? Premarital relations and adultery seem to be the new norm in our day. Not that long ago, a man started a national matchmaking website on the internet. And this website was dedicated entirely to adultery. What the website does is it matches married men who want to have an affair with married women who also want to have an affair. It's become for him a massive business with commercials on television all over the country, and the owner is a millionaire a number of times over. Shocking, perhaps, but what we are seeing in our age should not really surprise us. It is the truth of Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul tells us that what God does is He punishes sin with more sin. Wherefore, Romans 1 says, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is what is happening in our society in this day and age. It is being given over to what it worships. The society worships sin, and it worships sexual sin. And God, as a judgment upon this society, is giving the society over to what it adores. In the midst of this world, beloved, the church must stand. She must stand chaste. She must stand obedient to the commands of God, antithetical to the way of the world, made pure by the grace of the one who has bought her, honoring her Creator and her Redeemer. Let's look at the seventh commandment this morning under the theme, God commands chastity. God commands chastity. Let's notice first that He does that by forbidding adultery. Second, He does that by forbidding lust. And third, He does that by His own God-given love. God commands chastity by forbidding adultery, by forbidding lust, and by God-given love. The Heidelberg Catechism says that the root of the teaching of the seventh commandment is that we, quote, live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Live chastely and temperately, whether we are married or single. We are called to be chaste. Living chastely is living sexually pure. It doesn't mean never having intercourse. It means using God's good gift of sex in the proper context, in the context that God commands it to be used. It's living within the bounds that God has given for physical intimacy. That proper context that God has given, of course, is marriage between one man and one woman for life. Therefore, a person must refrain from sexual activity outside of marriage, and he must conduct himself in marriage in a way that is faithful to that divine institution. Sex is for marriage. Therefore, any discussion of chastity must begin with an understanding of marriage. God created marriage to be a one-flesh union between a man and a woman for life. After God created the woman in Genesis chapter 2, God pronounced His intent with regard to this man and this woman that He had just created. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The intent, God says, with this, these two different types of human beings, this male and this female, is that one man leave and cleave to one woman, and one woman leave and cleave to one man for wife, for life. This is why I made them male and female. Notice then that in Genesis chapter 2, God is the one who made Eve for Adam. God Himself is the one that brings Eve to Adam. God is the first father to give away a bride, is the idea. And He declares there, this is the course that I have set out for human beings, that a male and a female join in one union. And this is indeed the regular pattern and must be the regular pattern today. Some have the gift of singlehood and remain single and are called to be of service to the kingdom of Jesus Christ with their singlehood. Some are called to be single, perhaps against their will, in God's sovereign providence. And this is good in His wise plan for the service of His church and kingdom. But the regular pattern is that a man and a woman leave their father and mother and become one flesh. Neither singlehood or marriage is more holy or more valuable than the other. But the regular God-ordained pattern is that a man and a woman marry and raise a family as one flesh. As two who are absolutely committed to each other for life, as two who are one spiritually, as two who are one in the task of raising children, two who are one in the purposes of their lives and their families, two who are one sexually, no longer two, but one flesh. This one flesh union was created by God to be a reflection of the union of the covenant between God and His people. This one flesh union was created by God to be a reflection of the covenant between God and His people. We know that because all throughout Scripture, marriage is used as the outstanding picture of this covenant relationship between God and His people. In the Old Testament, the relationship between Jehovah and Israel, God's covenant people, is pictured in terms of marriage. And sin against that covenant relationship is pictured in the Old Testament in terms of adultery. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a beautiful example of this. If you have time later today, go home and read that passage carefully. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God speaks to Israel and says, "Israel, you are like an orphan child. You were abandoned, left on the side of the road, and I saw you, and I took you in, I cared for you. And Israel, when you came of age, I married you." And God uses explicitly marriage as a picture of the covenant that He made with Israel then. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, "Now when I passed by thee," God says, "I looked upon thee, and behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and I entered into covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." I entered into a covenant with you, Israel, says God. And what that means is, I married you. That is what this covenant is like. It is a marriage. And throughout the Old Testament, the great charge God brings against Israel in their sin is that they have committed spiritual adultery against Him. They have defiled the marriage of this covenant bond, this relationship between God and His people. It's fascinating and convicting, really, that all throughout the Old Testament, sin is pictured not only as breaking a legal code. It is that, of course, breaking a legal code, but it is so much more. It's pictured as something personal. Personal desertion, cheating on God, committing whoredom, being a harlot. For God has married a bride in the covenant of grace, you see. In that same passage in Ezekiel, God charges this to Israel. Ezekiel 16, after Israel grew up, and God married her. God made her beautiful. He says, "I put jewels in your hair and I gave you beautiful clothes." But this is what happened, Ezekiel 16, verse 15. "Thou didst trust in thy own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown and poured out thy fornications on everyone that passed by." In their sin, in their forsaking of Jehovah God, God says they were like the whore that sleeps around. They cheated on Him. They sinned against the marriage, the bond that was there between God and His people. The covenant of grace, you see, is this relationship between God and His people. Please understand this, beloved. It is not the case that God decided to fashion His covenant after the institution of marriage. But rather, God's covenant came first. The covenant was conceived in the mind of God eternally, and marriage was created to be a picture of that. Marriage was deliberately created to be a picture of that relationship between God and His people. That is the reason why marriage exists. That is why it is the way it is. And that is why marriage cannot be anything but one man and one woman together for life. It was created to be a living illustration, to be a walking, breathing, talking, acting parable of the relationship between God and His people. That truth comes to fullest expression in the New Testament, where marriage, as you know, is a picture of Christ and His church. That's not different from the Old Testament picture, but it's a development of it. The covenant between God and His people, after all, is made in Jesus Christ. It's established in Christ. It's realized in Christ and in His bond with the church. Christ and the church are God and His people, bound to each other as husband and wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, after explaining marriage and the roles of a husband and wife and their relationship to each other, the Apostle Paul says something very astounding. He says that this marriage between a man and a woman is a mystery. But what I am really talking about is Christ and His church. The Apostle is saying that when I teach on marriage, when I tell you what marriage is supposed to be, when I tell you how a husband is to be with his wife and a wife to her husband, I am inevitably talking about Christ and the church. Because that's what marriage is. It is a picture of that. And as soon as I talk about it, I'm talking about Christ and His relationship to the church. The husband sacrifices himself for his wife as Christ sacrifices himself to establish and maintain his covenant relationship with the church. The wife is consecrated to the husband as the church is consecrated to Christ for His great care and protection and love. Marriage always is pointing to this, to Christ and His church. Every single marriage is saying something about that relationship. A lot of marriages are saying wrong things about it. Some marriages are saying that Jesus Christ is an arrogant tyrant to His bride. Some are saying that the church is an absolute shrew to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some marriages are speaking properly. Some marriages are saying that Christ is faithful and a caring head for His wife, and that the church is a loving and committed bride. But understand, beloved, all marriages are speaking. For marriage was created to speak about it. It is a living parable, a walking, breathing, real-life illustration for all to see. What is your marriage saying? It is saying something. You cannot take yourself out of the running as a parable and an illustration. You don't have the option of just giving up and saying, well, I'll let other people's marriages say something about Christ and the church, and mine just won't. It's not possible. Every marriage speaks. What is yours saying? Are we lying about Christ and His bride? Or is your marriage speaking truth to a world that does not know truth? This covenant relationship between God and Jesus Christ and His church is an indissoluble bond. It cannot be broken. God in Jesus Christ does not, will not forsake His bride. Even though she commits adultery against Him time and time again in her sins, He chastises her, no doubt. He pulls away from her sometimes, absolutely. At one time, as Jeremiah 3 says, He even sues for a legal divorce, a legal separation from His bride as He sends His people into captivity. But even then, He does not forsake her. And even then, the bond is not broken. For God says later in what we read in Jeremiah 3, in verse 14, "Return again, ye backsliding people, for I am married to you." Even after adultery, and even after a legal separation of divorce, God says the covenant bond between Me and My people is not broken. I am still married to you. And I will bring you back to Myself. For that is what the bond is, bond of love and dedication and commitment. Because the covenant is an unbreakable bond, the bond of marriage was also created to be an unbreakable bond. Marriage was created to be a picture of this relationship between God and His people. So how could it be anything other than an unbreakable bond? God says in Genesis chapter 2 that a man and a woman are one flesh. Think about that for a moment. In God's eyes, they are one being now, not two different beings, but one being. How can you take one single individual human being and divide him? It's impossible. It cannot be done. For one individual being is not two beings. It is one being. And it cannot be divided into two. Well, so too, says God, the man and the woman that are married are not two beings. They are one being. And they cannot be divided. It is not possible to make two beings once again. For they are not two any longer. They are one. That's Jesus' own argument in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. There he quotes God himself in Genesis 2, where God says that the man and the woman are one flesh. And Jesus comments on that. And he says they are not two any longer. They are one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. For how can you divide something that is one? How can you divide a being that is one being into two? It is not possible. Because marriage is a one flesh union, an indissoluble bond between husband and wife, adultery in all of its forms is sin. Adultery, in the strictest sense of the word, is to engage in sexual activity outside of that one flesh union. The sin of adultery militates against that one flesh union, that bond that God created. And because marriage is an indissoluble bond between a husband and a wife for life, remarriage after divorce, while the spouse is still living, is this sin of adultery? The reason for that is because even after a legal divorce is given, the marriage bond still exists, fully intact. That's the issue. And the question of divorce and remarriage, the issue is whether or not a legal divorce can break the God-created bond of marriage. As we look at this, we must think clearly and biblically. Think about it this way, first of all. Just because the state gives someone a legal bill of divorce does not mean that the God-created bond has been broken. To my mind, a great error that Christians make in this issue is to think that the state, or even the church, has the authority to make and to break this bond of marriage. The state does have a lot of authority. We've talked about that in our discussion of the fifth commandment. It has the authority to tax. It has the authority to make laws. It has the authority to punish wrong. It has the authority to engage in a just war. But nowhere in Holy Scripture does God give the state the authority to make and break the bond of marriage. That authority is ascribed to God alone. What God has joined together, the Bible says, not what the state has joined together. God has brought two together, and God has led them to swear oaths to each other, to be committed to each other for life. The marriage certificate that the state gives did not create that bond. That merely shows that your marriage is legal in the eyes of the state. And just as the state did not make that marriage bond, neither does the state break that marriage bond. The legal divorce certificate does not break the bond of marriage. That merely means that in the eyes of the state, you are now no longer seen as a couple. And for all of their bookwork and tax reasons, you are not seen as two joined together. But the divorce certificate does not break the bond of marriage. God created that bond. And And that bond will not cease until death. I believe this is Jesus' teaching as well. I believe that Jesus teaches here in the Sermon on the Mount and in all of the four Gospels that marriage is an unbreakable bond created by Jehovah God. And that divorce, whether sanctioned by the state or by the church, cannot break that bond. Indeed, God Himself cannot break that bond unless He kills one of the members of that marriage. In Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus is dealing with the issue of divorce. And remember, keep this in mind, this is important. In Matthew chapter 5, He is expounding the seventh commandment on adultery. He is dealing with the issue of adultery. And He turns His attention to divorce and remarriage. In verse 31 of Matthew 5, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When He says this in Matthew 5, 31, "It hath been said," this is what has been taught, "that whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." In Jesus' day, you could put away or divorce your wife for just about any reason. And people thought that as long as the man gave his wife a legal divorce, gave her the legal procedure of divorce, then everything was fine. For then, if you go through that legal process, then the original bond that was between you and your wife is broken. She will be able to go out and marry somebody else. She'll be fine. She can be taken care of. No problem. Divorce isn't really such a big deal as long as you give her a legal divorce. But the point that Jesus is making here is that divorce absolutely is a big deal. Verse 32. "But I say unto you," verse 31, "it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him at least give her a writing of divorcement." Verse 32, "But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Let's take the first phrase of verse 32 for a moment without the exception clause. We'll say something about the exception clause in a moment, but that exception is not Jesus' main point. The main statement Jesus is making is this in verse 32, leaving the exception out for a second. "Whosoever shall unjustly put away his wife causeth her to commit adultery." Jesus acknowledges that the situation in His day, as the situation is in our day today, is that if a man legally divorces his wife, what normally will happen is that wife will go out and marry somebody else. She generally can't afford to take care of herself and her family on her own. She goes to marry another man. Jesus is not condoning that behavior, as we'll see in a moment. But He is simply saying, that's the way it goes. This is what I am seeing in my context as I look around. "But it's not right," says Jesus. "It's not right. She should not marry another. And therefore, you man, do not think that divorce is no big deal. You think that as long as you give her a legal divorce, then everything is fine. But Jesus is saying, it's not fine. Because she must not go marry somebody else. And if she does, she commits adultery. For she is still bound to you. Your marriage is still there. You are still one. And since she goes out and commits adultery by marrying someone else, you, who have divorced her, bear much of the guilt yourself. For you have put her away, and she goes and marries someone else. She is guilty too. She should not marry someone else, but she would not be in this position if you did not divorce her. Therefore, Jesus is saying, do not think that giving a divorce lets you off scot-free, you man. Her remarriage is an adulterous marriage, and her adulterous marriage is on your head as well, for you have divorced her, and you caused her to commit adultery. That's what Jesus is saying. That's His main teaching. This means then that Jesus is teaching here that remarriage is wrong. The woman commits adultery by remarrying, and the man causes her to commit adultery because she normally will go out and get married even though she should not. And notice that this teaching makes no distinction between the guilty party or the innocent party. This woman that goes is the innocent party, isn't she? She has not cheated on her husband. She's not done anything wrong. Her husband has divorced her. Yet Jesus says when she marries somebody else, she is committing adultery. The only possible way Jesus could say that that this second marriage is adultery is if the divorce did not break the bond of marriage. Now bring in the exception clause. Jesus says, as an aside to His main point, that there is a legitimate reason to get divorced. Fornication, sexual activity outside of marriage, provides a legitimate reason for two to get a legal divorce. They may put each other away. He may put her away if she commits fornication. Just as God legally put Israel away in the captivity. But just because there is a legitimate reason for a legal divorce, a legal separation, that does not mean that that breaks the bond of marriage. And it does not mean that that is a legitimate reason to get remarried. They are legally separated, but the bond is still there that God has created. Is God in Israel or in Jeremiah 3 still bound, even though He had legally divorced her? God says, I am still married to you. I will draw you back. So too, the ones that are legally divorced are still bound to one another. There is no reason for remarriage allowed here. And if there is any doubt about that, Jesus adds that last phrase of verse 32, which seals the deal. Whosoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. A plain statement. No exceptions. It does not matter if the woman is the innocent party or not. Whosoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. Again, the only way Jesus could possibly say that is if the bond of the first marriage is still intact. If it was broken, it would not be adultery. But the divorced woman is still in a marriage. She is still bound. And to marry another is to sin against that bond that God created between the two for life. It is adultery. Besides teaching on divorce and remarriage, Jesus, in His exposition of the seventh commandment, makes clear that when it comes down to it, all sexual sin is an issue of the heart. Adultery and all forms of sexual sin begin in the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 5:28 that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The commands of God, beloved, govern not only the external actions, but the inward heart. This is important for us because we tend to dismiss the matters of the heart quite quickly. You can see the man that goes out and commits adultery. That's a visible sin. You can see it and you can point at it. But we do not see the lust-filled heart. So we tend to think that that's not so bad. And we can tend to feel pretty good about ourselves, about how we don't break the seventh commandment. But God sees the heart, Jesus says. And to lust is to commit the sin of adultery already there in your heart. It is serious before the eyes of Jehovah God. Lust is the desire for sexual activity when one is forbidden to have it. It is to set the heart upon the unchaste thing. It's to look at a woman or a man lustfully. It's to look at a woman or a man and to imagine the sexual possibilities there. Jesus condemns this internal sin. By doing that, the commandment therefore also forbids us to participate in things that drive people to lust. Viewing pornographic images in print or on the internet. Reading sexually explicit literature. This commandment forbids women dressing in a way that is revealing and provocative to entice men to lust after them. This commandment speaks to a couple that are dating and that are not careful to prevent temptation, but are constantly pushing the line physically, leading themselves to lust, even if they don't commit outright fornication. The commandment speaks to a man and a woman that are married but are flirting with somebody else. It speaks to a man and a woman that are married but are getting too close emotionally to people of the opposite sex outside of their marriage. This too is inappropriate. A woman who seeks her emotional support from a man outside of her marriage, or a man who is not providing that emotional and spiritual support to his wife, so that she goes outside of her marriage to find it. These things, you see, will most often lead to lust in the end. For the human being is mind, body, and soul together. It's all tied together in us. And where there is emotional support found primarily outside of the marriage, there is an easier way for the devil to tempt for physical support to be found outside of the marriage. The husband and wife are called to live as one flesh together. They are called to grant emotional, spiritual, and physical sexual support for each other. That's the gift of marriage. It's given to take away this temptation to sin against the seventh commandment. It's a beautiful thing, marriage and sex in marriage, beloved. Sex is God's good and beautiful gift to husbands and wives. It is a physical and emotional bond experienced by the man and the woman. And God gives it for especially three reasons. Three wonderfully positive reasons. Number one, it's given to express the one flesh union that they have with each other. To express it. The sexual relationship between husband and wife is a beautiful expression of the oneness that that married couple has in all the other areas of their married life. It expresses that union. Second, this relationship is given to help sustain the experience of that one flesh union, to make it a living, active union. Husband and wife are to be one in all things. And that oneness in all things is facilitated by the healthy sexual relationship between the husband and wife. It is a sacred thing. It's there to help them be bound together as Christ and the church are bound together. And third, it is given to produce the greatest expression of their oneness. Children. It is there so that children might be brought forth into a relationship where God Himself has bound two together, so that the child is brought up in a stable, secure, God-honoring environment, so that church and kingdom might be populated with God-fearing, healthy children. Because the gift of sex is there for those three things, God limits its use to the couple with whom He has already created this bond. God condemns all sexual activity before and outside of marriage precisely because it is so important for marriage. The gift of sex is there to express and to sustain that bond between a husband and a wife. It is a glue that cements the two together. And do you see? If we use that glue outside of that relationship, we become bonded to people physically and emotionally that we do not have this God-created bond with. We become attached to people that God Himself has not bound to us. And that sin will in turn affect the strength of the bond between us and our future spouse, or between us and our current spouse if we commit these sins while we are married. It will. God's grace can overcome that. God's grace is mightier than sin, but it will have its effects. Sexual sins can be so destructive. Lust is powerful. It snares. And it refuses to let go except the grace of God cut it loose. It is a fire. It is a fire that many have tampered with. And all who have, even if they can walk away scarred and burned. Love is the issue. The center of the law is love. We read that again this morning. Love for God with all the heart. Love for the neighbor with all the heart. And unchastity even among God's people, reveals one thing. We do not love God as we ought. Because we do not love God as we ought, we do not love our neighbor as we ought. Get this straight, beloved. The viewer of pornography loves self more than God, and he loves self more than the neighbor. He loves himself more than he loves his wife, or more than he loves his future wife. He loves himself more than the girl that is on the screen or on the page, who is his neighbor. Get this straight, beloved. The adulterer has a love problem. And it is not that his heart is so full of love for the other woman that he's committing adultery with. That is not the problem. It's that he loves himself more than he loves Jehovah God. And he loves himself more than he loves his wife. And he loves himself more than that woman that he is cheating with. For if he loved right, he would deny himself. The two who fornicate before marriage are not doing so because they love each other so much. It is because they love themselves more than they love God. And it's because they love themselves more than they love the other person that they are with. Sexual sin is always at its root, in every single instance, an expression of self-love. We need to fly to Christ. Upon hearing this commandment preached, we must fly to Christ. God's holiness demands perfection. And we are not perfect. And He did not leave us alone. He sent His Son, pure and free from all sin, so that through repentance and faith, His life is imputed to us and our sin is imputed to Him. If we have committed these sins in any form, beloved, let us fall on our knees before our God. In repentance, plead His grace. And His grace will do its work, will cover our sins. After listing a number of sins against the seventh commandment, in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, he lists sins against the seventh commandment there. Then, in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says this, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In Christ we are justified in spite of our sins." And the apostle adds, "In Christ we are washed, in Christ we are sanctified. Such were some of you." For out of justification, out of that position of legal exoneration, flows the cleansing fountain of sanctification, that we might put away sins, even these powerful sins against the seventh commandment, and honor God and honor our neighbor. The truth of free grace, beloved, leads the child of God to want to put these sins away, to desire that. Jesus talks in Matthew 5 about cutting off your hand and cutting out your eye rather than committing these sins. And of course, he is using hyperbole here. He is exaggerating. He doesn't want us to cut off our hands and to cut out our eyes. For he's just said that the issue isn't really your hand and the issue isn't really your eyes. The issue is your heart. But the point he is making is you have been justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been washed clean. And since so great a love has covered all of your sins and all of your stains, seek this purity. Be this committed to serving God. This God who loves so much and who forgives so much. Cut these sins out of your life. For He has delivered up His own Son for you. And through repentance and faith, there is absolutely nothing you have to do to earn His favor back, to earn His forgiveness. It is freely given through His Son. Now serve Him. May the gospel that delivers us from the curse of the seventh commandment fuel in us a self-denying love for God and for His will and for the neighbor. Amen. Let us pray. Father, forgive our sins and see us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And give us more and more to serve Thee with our lives. Amen.